So this morning, I'm sharing on a message titled, and we're finishing up the book of Romans today, What Makes a Life Worth Living? What makes a life worth living? Follow along this morning as I begin reading in chapter 15, and I'm going to start at verse 13 where we left off last week and go through verse 16 for our starting point today. So chapter 15, Romans. Verse 13 through 16, he says, Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Father God, we pray for your word today. Help it to come alive to our spirit and our heart, God. May we retain the knowledge that you have intended for us in these final closing words of the Apostle Paul. But God, may we apply them to our life in our own circumstance in order to glorify you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. And church, if you agree, say amen. So what makes a life worth living? These final two chapters is Paul's conclusion, and I think it points out a few things this morning that we're going to want to emphasize. And yet, as I consider this, I'm reminded, he says, Now may the God of hope fill you, in verse 13, with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. In 1931, a woman named Jane White felt she was nearing the end of her life. Her husband, Alexander, the famous Scottish preacher, had died some 10 years before. As she looked at the world around her, she was depressed by the moral and political chaos existing at that time. In fact, she said that there seemed to be no reason for her to go on, nothing for her to do. And at dinner one evening, she sat next to a man who sensed her dejection in her attitudes and the sorrow that was continually in her heart. And he said to her, What is your greatest concern? And she said, I'm preparing to die, said Mrs. White. Why not prepare to live? He said to her. Well, that changed her life. Those words resonated with her, and it broke the deadlock in her life. And she began to see that God wanted her to live and touch others with the grace that God had given her. And she went on, literally, in Geneva, Switzerland, literally to bring about a tremendous small revival that had a beginning that went on to encourage people throughout Europe during that time. You know, it's amazing to me because sometimes we don't see the value of our own life. Well, we're going to learn that from Paul's lesson today. Are we planning our lives to live? Are you planning your life to live? Turn to the person next to you and say, you better be planning your life to live. Yeah, and that's the way it should be. When the unexpected happens, we're prone to either become exasperated or to make excuses. And here are some actual, unedited excuses received by a public school. One, this is coming from the parents. My son is under doctor's care and should not take PE. Please execute him. I think she needed to go to school. And then, here's another one. These are true. Mary could not come to school today because she was bothered by close veins. And here's another one. Please excuse Ray Friday. He has loose valves. And here's another one. Please excuse Roland from PE for a few days. Yesterday, he fell out of a tree and misplaced his hip. And here's another one. Please excuse Jimmy for being. It was his father's fault. And so I think these parents, maybe they should go to school in place of their students. But the reality is, do we see things and face things with the right motive, the right attitude, and the right heart? Well, quite different from these parents' excuses, our text in Romans, beginning at chapter 15, verse 13, through chapter 16, verse 37, is also an absence excuse as Paul was answering the questions because they were flooding him with details. Why aren't you coming back to Rome? Why aren't you going to be here? Why don't you come? Well, Paul did get there eventually, but not exactly by taking a jet airplane. He actually got there on a ship. And we talked about that in the book of Acts. He was there taken as a prisoner, but not necessarily to come visit the people and the churches to encourage them. He may have felt like the Roman church wanted to give him an unexcused absence for him not being there. But whatever the case, he's not making up just excuses. Paul believed it was normal to expect the unexpected. And I live my life like that. I live to expect the unexpected. In one sense, this section of Scripture may not seem relevant to us because it appears to be just a record of Paul's travel itinerary to eventually be a part of the Roman system for a while. But for 2,000 years ago, we look back and we go, well, what does it matter to us? Well, there's a lot in here that does matter. And I want to suggest we can learn a lot about how God guides his people by how Paul felt and how he described his situation. My guess is not that some of us need help in making important decisions, well, maybe so, related to a relationship, a job change, a move, or where to go to college, or whether to purchase a home or a car, or even some cheese or bread. But the list goes on, and it's endless. Do we know what we're doing and why we're doing it? And as a matter of fact, I was trying to debate on which message I was going to tell you today since I did five of them yesterday without this one. And I didn't know if you wanted to hear about the feeding of the 5,000 or Jesus walking on the water or the Mount of Beatitudes and why he was there to start with. Or maybe you want to go to Chorazin. The city was destroyed, but for good reason, because Jesus cursed it. And so whatever it is, God has a message and a plan for our life and our immediate circumstances. But insight into these matters is really important, but more than that, these verses give me great comfort in learning some principles that help me deal with the unexpected, because there always is. After all, life is filled with the unplanned, whether it's health, a relational circumstance, a parenting quandary, or a technological temper tantrum. You want to call your grandkids over to fix your phone or whatever it is, or your stereo. There's always those things. But Paul knew his purpose. That's the one key that you want to get from this. Paul knew what his purpose was. And if you know what your purpose is, you can endure a lot of things. In fact, you can go through a lot of things. But yet the reality is, do you know your purpose? So in verses 14 through 16, one version says it like this of chapter 15. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written you very boldly by way of a reminder. So he told him he was reminding him. Because of the grace that was given to me by God, that was his call, his purpose, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit as they would serve our Lord God. And the reality is he began this letter by congratulating them. Actually, if you remember back in Romans 1:8, he told them how their faith, and there in Rome, had gone out to the whole world. I wonder what our faith would go out to. Would it even cross the threshold of our household? I hope so. But the possibility of a life worth living, if the clicker would do it, though, but anyhow, and in its absence is where I want to start. But I want to begin here by noticing something that he said right here in verse 14. He says, now I myself am confident concerning you. And I'm confident concerning you that in our absence, when we go to Israel, that you'll be here in church to be ministered to and to encourage one another, especially after we learn what we learned today. But he says, I'm confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. There is our key verse this morning, folks, because you see, what Paul says, I want to make sure that you understand your role, your mission, your purpose. And so the literal Weiss translation says filled is in the perfect tense. So notice verse 14. He says, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. That's in the perfect tense, and according to Weiss, a Greek translator, he said, it means having been filled completely full with the present result that they are in the abiding state of Jesus Christ in all of his fullness. And are we abiding in that relationship? The literal translation would be something like this. But I have reached a settled conviction, my brethren, even I myself concerning you, that you yourselves also are full of goodness, having been filled completely full of every knowledge, with the result that you are in an abiding state of fullness, able also to admonish, to encourage, to minister to one another. That would be more of the literal. See, the goodness did not come from their natural hearts that Paul comments on there in verse 14. It wasn't that, oh, you're so good. I just love how good you are. You see, the goodness was a fruit of the Spirit because they were abiding in that relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's where the goodness comes from. And yet, we as parents sometimes take credit for some of the goodness that our kids present. I was talking to a father recently, and he was sharing with me about his daughter in the sense that how she was just really seemingly like she had good moral values, good acceptable values in so many ways. And he was taking joy in that. And I said, well, that's the fruit of the Spirit, you know, is she walking with God? Because when we do, Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. So Paul says, I'm really proud that you're full of goodness. And he was speaking to the believers here. This here part is really for the believers that were there. He wasn't speaking about the religious zealots. He wasn't speaking about the heathen that were there. At this moment, he turns and reflects to the people that are there. He says, you're full of goodness. You know, I can say that about this church. There's many of you that I've gotten to know that I'm really blessed with over the years that, in some cases even newer, that you're filled with the goodness of God. I see how you act and how you treat one another and how you should be treating each other. And so, did you catch that last part? How you should? Okay. So he says, but I'm commenting on that. But he complimented them that they were filled with all goodness. But then he commends them for possessing what might be called educated goodness, disciplined goodness. No, it's the fruit of the Spirit, that goodness. And let us examine the knowledge which other believers are to be filled. He says, first of all, he says that appealing to their faith, that they're admonishing one another, that they're ready to serve, they're ready to do the work. In fact, the Greek word for knowledge that he speaks of here, he says, filled with all knowledge in verse 14. Filled with all knowledge. Some people, it just seems like they're know-it-alls, right? Well, this is not what he's saying. He uses the Greek word gnosko. Gnosko has actually several meanings in the New Testament, nearly a dozen. And it would mean to know is to feel correctly, according to Mark 5:29 and Luke 8:46, or to observe that you're observing, you look out, you want to really learn, or to perceive, discern, or recognize. All of these are several verses. I'm not going to give them all to you. And this one word, when he's speaking of here, of this very fact of the knowledge, and he says, to learn, to discover, or to make certain, or to be aware of, or to be acquainted with, or to comprehend, or to be familiar with, to be an expert in, and to decide, to make good decisions. He says, and so he comments to them that you're filled with all knowledge. Not only the goodness of God, but they're filled with the knowledge of God. So what are we left with? Well, when this is all absent, then we got some problems. In fact, many psychiatrists say that the vast neurotic misery of the world could be termed in a neurosis of emptiness. In other words, people who don't have that purpose, they don't have that value, they're left with nothing but an empty shell. And you know, that old saying goes, you got to be filled with something. So they fill their life with whatever they can. In fact, the evidence of boredom, futility, and emptiness are everywhere. And yet, I find this quite amazing. I'm not going to say anything derogatory about some of the things we do in our life, but I can tell you there's a lot of emptiness. The spiraling suicide rate, increased consumption of alcohol, growth of the drug traffic, people's endless pursuit of pleasure are all expressions of a deep boredom with life and inner emptiness. These are all not just symptoms, but they are the reality of the basic problem without purpose. If you don't have the correct purpose, see, emptiness is always dangerous. A man must be filled with something, someone said, for human nature, like physical nature, abhors a vacuum. If a man is not filled with God, then all kinds of alien forces will jump in to fill that vacuum. And believe me, they certainly do. An empty life is susceptible to all kinds of evil. As a matter of fact, in verse 15, he is reminding them, he says, I know you're filled with knowledge, goodness, and you're able to admonish one another, said Paul. However, I've written these things to you in order that you might remember these truths. So he says, I'm reminding you. So take it this morning. Pastor Dave is reminding you of the goodness to be filled and filled with the knowledge to know, gnosko, with God in everything to make good decisions. And you're also able to encourage or admonish one another. That's all part of our ministry. Some people say, I just wish I knew what my ministry was. Well, there it is between verse 14 and 15. It's right there. Figure it out. And so then, and have you forgotten really the things that God wants you to remember? You know, as we get older, we start to forget things. In fact, I bought these little tags that before Christmas, and I ordered them sometime in November. And I ordered them, and I was waiting for them to come because you're supposed to be able to put them in your purse. My wife's purse, and on your car keys, and my briefcase, and you can put it on the back of your phone or wherever. Because that way you walk in the house, and you go, where's it at? Where's my keys? Where's it? And they never came till just recently. I think they forgot me and forgot where they put my order. And I was ready to say, who did I order that from? What did I even order? And so, but as you get there, you know, you start to say, I forget. I forgot. Oh, my gosh. I forgot. And you know, it's a mystery that we find ourselves wanting to remember certain things, and yet we don't remember those things, but we remember everything we shouldn't be remembering. And how many times Satan will be right there to slap a memory on you that you wanted to forget a long time ago. But so Paul reminds us, he says, I want to remind you of these key points, not of the bad things, but he says, I want to remind you because, in verse 15, of the grace given to me by God. And so that was his position to encourage. And you know, the reality is, as Paul is encouraging, he says that I'm encouraging you, and I want you to encourage others of the grace God given to them, not the law, but the grace. We learned a lot about the difference between that. So we don't put all of our legalistic thinking on other people. We remind them of the grace of God and how God loves them and how he's forgiven them in Jesus Christ and how he has a plan for their life and a purpose for their life. So how do we acquire this? Well, verse 14 again. The fulfillment is found in our abiding relationship to Christ. He says that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Well, how does this all work? I want to remind you of something Jesus said. Turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. And some of you students of the Word already know where I'm going, but I just want to remind you, as Paul said, but I want to read the first six verses of the Gospel of John, chapter 15, where Jesus says, and it's all written in red, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, would you underline, not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, please underline, bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit, underline, more fruit. But he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So we're already made right in what he's given us in salvation. But then he says these words in verse 4. Abide in me. Would you say abide in him? Abide literally means to cast all doubt, but to cast your life to connect to him, to really trust him with everything you got. Are you doing that? My wife reads her phone, the weather report for Jerusalem, about every 3 hours, and I hear her praying for the right weather. I mean, she is praying for the right weather, folks. And then she lets me know the weather there. And the weather. I said, Debbie, what weather are you telling me? It's not out like that here. It's not raining outside right now. Sun's out. She goes, well, it was raining. And I go, okay, well, pray some more. So, but he says, you abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. See, all alone, you can't bear the fruit of God unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Would you underline much fruit? For without me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. He's talking here in a metaphoric language, but to let you know that apart from what the Lord has, it's pretty empty. And that emptiness is a vacuum. And that vacuum is not good. But But then I want you to notice, so he talks in a progression of 4 degrees concerning fruit. First of all, in verse 2, no fruit. And then verse 2, bears fruit. And verse 2, more fruit. And then when you get down into verse 8, he says, but by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my learners and my disciples. So God wants to take you into the fruit-bearing stage, and that's what Paul was commending them on, that their relationship to God was bringing about the fruit of God in their life, the good fruit. When you see these things missing in people's lives, you know what's wrong. They're not abiding in Him. They're not trusting Him. They're not walking with Him. That's why you see all of this other stuff, and you see the emptiness. And when you see the emptiness, you see it filled with all of the things that are disappointing or discouraging and will literally cause them to feel like, what is my life? What is it worth living for? And you miss out your purpose. So we are to test ourselves. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians, right after 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. In fact, it's the last chapter in 2 Corinthians, right before Galatians. And look with me at verse 3. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking here. He says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. How does Jesus live? By the power of God. How does Paul live? By the power of God. How should we then live? By the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So that's how we're to be one to another. So he says, verse 5, examine each other. Make sure you examine the person next to you. No, wait a minute. I think I got that wrong. Examine who? Yes. Gosh, I almost got you on that one. So examine yourselves. That's what you should do, as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So he says, test yourself, examine yourself. For what? That literally what he told them back and Paul commended them in on verse 14 of chapter 15. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. See, the key to success in the Christian life is the same as it was for Christ and Paul and the heroes of our faith. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read how we're to consider Jesus who endured such contradiction against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. And some people are there, unfortunately. If there is one character flaw that we should be without, it should be that we're quitters. You should never be a quitter. Say amen. In fact, a Christian should never quit. We are to be admonished over and over to endure, to stay in the fight to the end. So when people are walking away from God and you hear this, you just go, oh, that's so sad. No, encourage them. Admonish them. No, get close to God. Well, I tried that. I tried Jesus. You know, trying Jesus is like trying toothpaste. You know, you put it in and you say, oh, I like that flavor. I don't like that flavor. You know, you don't try Jesus. You believe in Jesus. You trust Jesus. You abide in Jesus. And remember Moses, if you just take a look at his life, how he was fraught with adversity at the beginning, at the ripe age of 80, he found a use for what God wanted to do in his life. Took him a while to get there. Some of you, it's been taking a while. Some of you need to get there a lot faster. So, but remember, Moses was fleeing from Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 2. It was characterized by running away. That's all he ever did, was run away. Wasn't happy, ran away. And then running from the past. He was on the run. He was a fugitive and running from Pharaoh in the Midian desert. He had made a mistake and now he was running from it. How many people are running away from God when they should be running to God? Are you running to God? And in fact, anyone who does anything for God actually becomes a target of the devil. As soon as you make a decision, I'm going to follow Christ, the devil comes immediately, it says in the Gospel of Matthew, to steal the word of God that was sown in your heart. He's faithful to get that away from you. Because he knows if you get a hold of the word of God in your heart and you start living with all of that fullness of joy of the Holy Spirit and the circumstances, he knows he's got a problem. Because you're going to encourage other people. But yet, many people are running from not just their past, but they're running from God. And how many people I've seen who go through adversities in their life, a lot of them, and they turn against God. They turn away from God as though God's the enemy. No, God's the consoler. God's where they need the help. God is the one who can fix the marriage. God is the one who can fix your life. God is the one who can deliver. But sometimes we're running in circles. But there's news here. In Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So he sees when you're on the right track, and he will encourage you with that, even though you have those circumstances. But running in circles, Moses practiced it early in his life. And then when he was leading the children of Israel, he had to lead them in circles, in circles, in circles, till they all died. They didn't have the purpose for their life. Their value of their life was missing. So they all died out there in the wilderness. But its completeness, what is the possession of a life worth living? Well, first of all, it's threefold in verse 14. He says that you're full of goodness. Say, full of goodness. Well, we know that's a virtue of the Holy Spirit. Say, a virtue of the Holy Spirit. I told you that already as the fruit. Secondly, filled with all knowledge. Gnosis. Literally, he checked out everything in his life, every experience, every detail. He followed the Lord, and he learned, and he made good decisions. Thirdly, he was able also to admonish one another, and that's exactly what he did. In fact, and in Romans 2:4, it says, we learned, and early on in Romans, that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So when the goodness of God is in your life as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, you don't get that arrogant attitude. You don't get that attitude. You have, God is good. Say, God is good. And what should we do? Well, if you read Romans 2:4, you should repent. Because the areas of your life that are not good, and you're making choices that are not good, that means you need to turn around. And it doesn't mean, well, I'm going to stop eating. I'm going to stop overeating. I'm going to stop this. I'm going to stop. No, 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 no. You missed the point. Repentance means to turn around, but go the other way. So if it was wrong, now start going good. So filled with all the knowledge, well, not just to know him, but to really know him in every detail of your life. And thirdly, admonishing one another. That means to encourage. And so he literally comes to the point, though, where he says, okay, I just want to get you set up. He wasn't buttering their bread. He was really telling them the good things in their life. But then he tells them some of his problems. Look at verse 22 of chapter 15. He says, for this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. Much hindered. You ever felt like that? See, the troubles come, and then where do you go? I see so many people, when the troubles come, they run away. But Paul is saying, you have all been given all you need with his grace and his peace and everything you need. But there's always going to be troubles in your life. There's always going to be. See, what do you come to church for? I come to church to get encouraged. But I get encouraged before I get here. So then I'm ready to encourage you. But if you're not filled with what the Holy Spirit has to offer, how can you encourage anybody? You can't. You got to get it yourself. See, some go to church, as one person said, to laugh and talk. Some go there to walk the walk. I believe in that part. Some go to church to meet a friend. And some go there with an hour or two or more at the church to spend. Some go to church to find a bride. Some go there a fault to hide. Some go to church to celebrate. Some go there to agitate. Some go to church to doze and nod. But the wise go there to worship God. And how true it should be. But the winds of trouble are always something that's nothing new to God's people. We'll all experience them. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for he's overcome the world. That means that we can overcome. Clyde Gordon, a man who's completely paralyzed from the neck down, edited a magazine called The Triumph. Interesting. He was the editor of a magazine called The Triumph, and yet he was paralyzed. And he said these words one day, Christ is no security against storms, but he is perfect security in storms. He does not promise an easy passage, but he does guarantee a safe landing. Yeah, I like that. What a man. Someone else said, the road to success is always under construction. It seems that there are those who seem to have it hard, but they always seem to get more done. And so even when you got it hard there, you can get more done. I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch we even despaired of life. But he never gave up. He never quit. In fact, he said also in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, there is no temptation or trouble taking you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. But with the temptation or trouble, as that word could be deciphered, also make a way of escape. What is that way of escape? Running? No. In fact, an old preacher said one day, we ought to be good to everybody because everybody is having a tough time. Yeah, they are. That's what I've been called to. I run into people that way all the time. See, God's no respecter of persons. He has no pets. In spite of this, we sometimes feel like victims. It seems that we suffer sometimes more than others. Most of us usually call worship as vertical. Actually, that's not entirely true. Our worship is vertical. To God be the glory, yes. But you know something? We're also called in a horizontal dimension. And when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, yes, it's vertical. Between God the Father and you, Jesus bore that. But it's extended with that crossbar. And the reality is, so is our life. In fact, when God said to the Jews, he said, you're to worship God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And then you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, and all the commandments are in these two commands alone. It's all fulfilled. So it's commitment. Verses 15 through 33, he says, I'm struggling there in verse 22. And then he said in verse 29, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. How do you meet each other? In fact, when we have these problems in our life, how committed are you? I like what somebody had suggested, some of these things, and I added to it. He says, there's seven ways God may use problems in our lives to do several things. One is to direct us, and he does. Sometimes he's got to light a fire under you to get you moving, and some people need to light a fire under them to get them moving. But that pride is set aside. But secondly, to inspect us. God wants us to see when we come around other believers, what happens? We're convicted, and we're saying, oh, you know what? I got to walk with God, and that's why some people run away from God, because they don't want that conviction. I like it. They people hide in big churches. You know why? Because nobody knows them. And it's I'm not saying that that's a negative. No, big churches are wonderful. They have a lot of programs. But I'll tell you what, we got a little church, but we were a big church, and we got a big set of programs. We do everything in this church. So it's just that we split the pie up in little tiny pieces so you don't overdose on it. And so but there's a lot to participate in, to inspect us. But thirdly, to correct us. Sometimes we just need that correction. Knowing that the trying of your faith works patience and endurance. But to correct us, absolutely. In fact, in Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist cried out, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your word, O Lord. And then to connect us. And I don't want to bypass that because that's the key of this message this morning. To admonish one another. To connect us. You see, we need to be connected. And there's some people, when they're going through their difficult moments, they lose sight of how important it is to be at the church. They go, well, people are going to ask me questions, they're going to pray for me, and they're going to encourage me. Really? Then go get it. Get it, get it, get it. You need it. Yesterday, I had to take the dogs over to get their bath because we were going to be leaving town, and I wanted to make sure whoever was watching them didn't deal with our smelly dogs. And so I'm taking the dogs around and inside this little mall area, and I hear this woman back there yelling at all of her people, and I realized the yelling was actually, she was a trainer telling them all, step up, step down, faster, faster, faster. It'd be kind of like Irene Anderson on your case. But the troubles draw people to church many times. It's not uncommon to see a whole family show up at church after a funeral. And it's not just because they're paying respect to the pastor. It's all of a sudden they're getting serious about life and death. And death means something, so they want to live. So they're coming to find out how to live. Some people, when they get bad news from the doctor about their physical condition, they also can take a renewed interest in church. So fifthly, to protect us. This is how that commitment comes, that life worth living. As we come and we seek out God and we seek out His Word, and we find that it does bring about that reality to our life. But sixthly, to perfect us. The perfect storm. That'll always get your attention. Oh, people get close to God. I remember the many times, I've always been a boater most all my life, even as a young kid. I had my first boat at 13, actually, and I've always had boats, fixed them up, sold them, did whatever, but I remember we had this houseboat that we were on, and we had some people from our church, I'm not going to mention who, and we got caught in a storm, and the motors couldn't keep the boat going where we needed to go. And it was blowing us backwards, and I looked at everybody, and their faces were all white as ghosts, and they were frightened, and I said, I think it'd be a good time to put on your life jacket, because we were going backwards, and I couldn't go forward, so I turned the boat, I said, we're going to turn the boat, and we could turn over, but we're going to turn this houseboat, we got to direct where we're going, because we're going backwards, and so everybody's like, oh, and everybody's got their life jackets on, and we turned the boat around, and we made it. Oh, thank God we made it. Hallelujah. I couldn't even be here this morning. And they would be ever for mad at me. But to perfect us in that perfect storm, or to protect us, seventhly, to protect us. Did you know that an eagle knows when a storm is approaching long before it ever gets there? They know that. In fact, the eagle will fly to some high spot, and they'll wait for the winds for that storm to come. And when the storm hits, it sets his wings so that the wind will pick it up and lift it completely above the storm. And so is the wind of the Holy Spirit. When you're walking with God, you're trusting God, you're abiding in the Lord, it'll lift you above that if you'll soar with it. In fact, the eagle doesn't escape from the storm. It simply uses the storm to lift it higher. And so it is with our heart before God. See, God's at work in your life even when you don't recognize it or understand it. But yet, how has one poet put it? The church is never a place, but always a people. It's never a fold, but it's a flock. It's never a sacred building, but it's always a believing assembly. The church is who you pray, not where you pray. In fact, the church is you who pray. It's not where you pray. In fact, in short, Jesus didn't die for a building. He died for us. And yet, you and me, he died for us. He died for the people, and the people who accept his forgiveness on his terms make up the church. What I found intriguing was, it says here in Romans 16, if you were to read through all those names, have at it, but we don't have time, and I really don't want to, but I can tell you there are 28 separate people. He says, say hello to, and greetings to them, greet them. In other words, Paul was a man in touch with the people. A lot of pastors that I've known in my career as a pastor don't feel comfortable with that. In fact, a lot of them don't really get to know the people. They don't greet the people sometimes. And they're ushered out or whatever. And I've seen it, and my heart breaks. Because I go, God, if I can't be like you, Jesus, who spent time with the people, then I'm missing my boat. No, I'm missing my reality of what I'm called to be in touch with the people. Paul knew these people. He loved them. He wanted to be there, but he couldn't because of circumstances. And by the way, the 28 people, individuals, it does include the 8 names he mentions in the rest of the chapter. And so he devotes this chapter totally to understand this. But the church is where the power of God is. And by the way, the power of prayer. When we come to church, the power of prayer. In a small Texas town, true story, I actually read about this a few years back. A bar began construction on a new building to increase their business in a small Texas town. But the local Baptist church started a campaign to block the bar from opening. They had petitions going out and many people gathering together and pray. Work progressed right up until the week before the opening when lightning struck the bar and burned it to the ground. And after losing this man's building, the bar owner sued the church on the grounds that the church was ultimately responsible for the demise of his building. Well, the attorneys and the church argued vehemently. They denied all responsibility to that reply in court. But after looking at all the facts, the judge commented, he says, quote, I don't know how I'm going to decide this. Because it appears that we have a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer, and we have an entire church congregation that doesn't believe in the power of prayer. And so he didn't go in favor of them. But the reality is, do you realize how much power there is? But yet, the church at Rome teaches us to be a finisher, not a slacker. Paul completed his task. He did what God called him to do. And we need to stay and bloom where we're planted. 1 Corinthians 7:17, he says, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. Some of you do that with your seats in this auditorium. And that's good. I know where you are, and I know where you're not. But you know, God didn't mention, by the way, in Rome, he only mentioned 28 of them plus 8 others, but he didn't mention everybody. You see, he didn't mention the names of the pew sitters. He didn't mention their names. God didn't waste ink on folks who just showed up. No, it was the people who were involved, the people that were there who saw. They were loving one another, as the Word says. They were devoted to one another in brotherly love, as the Word says. They were honoring one another, as the Word says. They were living in harmony with one another, as the Word says. They were not judging one another, as the Word says. They were accepting one another, as the Word says. They were teaching one another, as the Word says. They were serving one another, as the Word says. They were kind and compassionate to one another, as the Word says. They were encouraging one another daily, as the Word says. They were offering hospitality to one another, as the Word says. And in all of this, Paul concludes this marvelous chapter in these final words, and so will I, in verses 24 through 27 of chapter 16. He says, oh, by the way, I should not miss verse 16. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. We'll do that after the service. You know, in some states you're not allowed to kiss anybody in public, but anyhow, we hug in our church. That's the holy kiss. Okay, verse 24. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That everlasting grace, the grace that never ends, be with you all. And he says, what is the word? Last word of verse 24? Amen. And he says, now to him who is able to establish you, underline establish you. That means make you secure, steadfast, sure. He says, you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, it's openly declared, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, every nation, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. Would you say that with me? For obedience to the faith. And then he says, to God alone be wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen and amen. Great word from the Apostle Paul. And yet, there's these final words I'm going to give you before we receive communion today. And it's really, it speaks of excelling in grace. We need to excel in grace. The E stands for evaluate your extremes. The X stands for expect discomfort. The C stands for seize all comparison. The E stands for eliminate unrealistic expectations. And the L, learn to laugh even at your own mistakes. And then the N word, that's excel. The N word is identify your impatience with others. The N in IN is notice your need to say no. Sometimes I just say no. And the grace, well, grow in grace. The G. R, rid yourself of all the rules and regulations that come against God. And A, accept God's full acceptance. The C, cancel condemnation. And the E, exchange your efforts for dependence on God's power. And God's power is right here this morning. What makes your life worth living? Well, grace and God's power, serving God, admonishing each other, filled with all of his goodness and wisdom and knowledge. Wow. They're going to be serving us communion this morning, and we're reminded, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. So as we're getting ready to partake of communion, let us remember that he did all of this for us, and let us never forget it, but let us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, Lord, as they serve us this morning, that we too, Father, will be people who will have a purpose, a life worth living. And God, may we see it being manifest day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. They're going to serve us communion, and as they bring us the bread and the cup, please hold on to both, and we'll partake of them together.
Down, grew crucified, your arms stretched out and open wide to rescue me so I can be a child of God. From nail-pierced hands and thorn-pierced brow, your blood flows down to me somehow and cleanses me so I can be a child of God. Your life lay down, crucified, your arms stretched out and open wide to rescue me so I can be a child of God. From nail-pierced hands and thorn-pierced brow, your blood flows down to me somehow. It cleanses me so I can be a child of God. Praise to the Lamb that was slain. Praise to the Father who gave His Son away. Yeah. The proof of love, the price of grace. You traded all to take my place. You rescued me so I can be a child of God. Your life lay down, crucified, your arms stretched out and open wide to rescue me so I can be a child of God. From nail-pierced hands and thorn-pierced brow, your blood flows down to me somehow. It cleanses me so I can be a child of God. Praise to the Lamb that was slain. Praise to the Father who gave His Son away. The proof of love, the price of grace. You traded all to take my place. You rescued me so I could be a child of God.
Yesterday, in my mind, I was in the upper room there in Jerusalem, where we will be before long, some of us. But as I was there, I was thinking of all of you, not just the ones going on the trip, but those that were there. Because that upper room, there was 120 of them, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Jesus literally gave His final preparation to them, that He was going to die, that He would be buried, and He would rise from the dead. But He served them even to that moment. Even Judas was there until Judas took off. And yet Jesus served each one. And I think about our church and 120, can we all be in that upper room? You know, this is the upper room. In fact, I pictured kind of in my mind our church. And I thought, I should put upper room back there on the wall somewhere. Because as He was betrayed, the Bible says He took bread and He broke it. And He said, "This speaks of my body broken for you." And then He took the cup, the third cup of the Passover meal, and He says, "This cup speaks of my blood that'll be given for your sins, payment in full for them." But it also reminds us of the brokenness of what Jesus did to bring us together, to make us a body of Christ. And so we're part of the greater body of Christ, but we're like a fragment of the body and the entire body of Christ. But one day we'll all be together in the heavenlies with our Lord. But now we take up this bread and this cup and we're reminded that He did it for us. So join me as I pray. Father God, I pray this morning for each and every one. And I pray, God, for those coming in later and those online with us, but God, those present with us, that we are one body in the body of Christ. And we're having fellowship with one another. And we're sharing with You, Jesus. And You're sharing with us. So bless each one, God. Draw us close to You. Let us abide in You. And draw us close to one another. For Your glory, in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. Let's take the bread and the cup, please. Thank you, gentlemen, for serving us, and a couple of the pastors could remain up here. Please stand. And Paul said, after he got through all those names, or before he got through all those names, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So I ended the service 3 minutes before, not for the Super Bowl, but I ended the service so that you have time to go around and see three people and give them a holy hug in the name of Jesus. And go ahead, do it while he's singing.